The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, July 13, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As Pastor Chansky mentioned, please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So you open your Bible to the middle and go back just a few chapters, and you'll eventually bump into this interesting book. And follow along as I read Ecclesiastes, beginning at chapter 1, verse 12, to the end of chapter 2. Koheleth, as the name given, the transliteration of the Hebrew, the preacher, as he's called in the New American Standard, this son of David, who I believe is Solomon, the preacher, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 13. And I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years or all the days, in literal Hebrew, of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate, one happening befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all of the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity, and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to this portion of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, every word that proceeds from your mouth is for our good. And every word in this book is inspired when holy men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote down these words. And you have preserved this book for us, that we might learn from it. So, Father, bless us as we come to your word. Teach us as we bow before you, our instructor. Grant us your Spirit, which we heard of even this morning, the Spirit of truth, to enlighten our minds, to understand your word, apply it to our lives, and walk in the light of it. For the glory of Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are a plethora, a host of useful medications that each and every one of us, or most of us, partake of at one measure or another. There are pain relievers of a variety of kinds. There are antibiotics. There are drugs for hypertension. There is chemotherapy, and the list goes on and on. By the time a doctor prescribes one of those medications for you, millions, if not billions, of dollars have been spent in research. Laboratory tests have been performed. Clinical trials have been performed. And eventually it has gone to the FDA, and the Federal Drug Administration has given its approval. It has been distributed, and now your doctor knows about that medication. Now let's assume for a moment that you've been caught up in the advertising schemes of many today, and you saw an ad and said, "That's a drug that I need. I go to my doctor and tell him what I want." And you tell the doctor, "I need the green striped pill with orange polka dots." I once spoke of the purple pill only as a drug to help us with our mental illnesses, and only found out later it was actually a drug to help our stomachs. So I made one up. This is the green striped drug with polka dots on it. And you say, I saw that. It answers to my specific need, and therefore I'm coming to you. Please prescribe this for me. He does a check on you. He finds out, yes, indeed, you do have that condition. He does, again, look at the paperwork and see that the drug actually will meet your need. And then he says, no, I will not prescribe it because I haven't done a clinical test on it. They didn't ask me to participate. So I'm going to hire a whole host of doctors in our neighborhood, and I'm going to perform a clinical test on this particular drug, and when I have done that, then maybe I will prescribe it to you. You say, wait a minute, it's written up in the New England Journal of Medicine. It's been given positive results time and time again. So I know, but I didn't do the test. So I won't prescribe it. Wait a minute. You mean every single doctor has to do his own clinical trials? How many of you in this place have actually done a clinical trial on acetaminophen, ibuprofen, or aspirin? How many of you take acetaminophen, ibuprofen, or aspirin, or Aleve, or some other drug for pain relief? Yes. You mean you took a drug that you hadn't done a clinical test on yourself? You put something in your body that some government agency said was okay for you? That some drug company that's trying to promote its money and make money and promote its business, and you put that in your body without testing it first? Are you a fool or what? You say, no, I'm not a fool. The billions and millions of dollars have been spent, and the tests were done, and the FDA went over. It's been approved. And I will believe them without testing it myself. Right? Then why won't you listen to Solomon? I urge you tonight, as I did when we began this study, to listen to this man, Solomon. We saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, a prologue, an introduction to this book. An introduction which set the tone by its motto theme, as one man called it. By painting a picture of repetitive, endless, purposeless activity in the natural realm and in the lives of men living on this earth under the sun. I painted a picture for you from this book of a man who gave himself to the searching for pleasure. Excuse me, the searching for meaning. We did a survey of who that man was and how he approached it, how Solomon approached this task. Now, following after the first 11 verses, we come to chapter 2. We come to verse 12 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, where we have a reflective biography. Now, this actually goes on for most of the rest of the book, a reflective biography, autobiography. That is, a man writing about his life as he thinks back upon what he did. It's intermingled with proverbial statements, with wisdom literature. He has learned from his life's experiences, and he has written them that we might learn from him, that we might learn from his experience without testing it ourselves. And then it concludes with an epilogue in which he summarizes his points and brings it home in the final chapters. This evening, I want us to look at Solomon's search for meaning. And I want to use the illustration or the extended illustration of science. The scientific method. For Solomon, in one sense, is a good scientist. He's a philosophical scientist. And so we want to look at verses 12 to 18, introducing the scientific method that he is going to use. And then in chapter 2, his record of his scientific search. His record of his scientific search. He's going to apply this method to finding meaning in life. First of all, introducing then the scientific method, chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Note with me, first of all, his qualifications. He is a philosophical scientist, and he is well qualified to be a philosophical scientist. Notice his credentials. He gives them to us first in verse 12. He is king over Israel. And as I noted last time, what that means is that he is able to find the meaning of life by plumbing the depths of experience and by reaching out to the boundaries of experience. Because of the financial resources and because of the specific place he has in the life of the kingdom as king, he has the ability then to go to the edges, to push the boundaries, to push the envelope back, and to plumb the depths. And he has all the financial resources necessary to do that. That's the first part of his credentials. But in verse 16, we see the second part of his credentials. Notice verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He has the mental faculties to accurately assess what he finds. He's not some fool. He's not some incompetent individual. He is the wisest man who walked upon the earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when he looks at something, he's actually going to have the ability to accurately assess it. I can remember one of the members here has a brother who was getting his PhD in mathematics. And I remember sitting on the subway train. We were all going into New York City to do a little sightseeing. And I was sitting on the subway train talking to this man. Or listening to this man and not understanding anything he was saying. Now, if you had asked me after our time in there, well, should I hire him for this job on, you know, as a professor of mathematics? I would have said, who am I to gauge? Who am I to judge? I didn't have the knowledge to be able to make such an assessment. Solomon has the credentials to be a philosophical scientist in search of the meaning of life because he has the mental stuff, the gray matter, to be able to look at this experience once he experiences it and then to say, this is what it is. For you recall, he was wiser than all of the men of the East. He had a mind that was vast in its ability to take in information and hold that information and see how it fit together and to evaluate that information. That's who Solomon was. He could define good from evil and right from wrong because God had given him that heavenly gift of wisdom to be able to sort out the world around him. These are his credentials. King over Israel, the wisest man in Jerusalem. He is well qualified to lead us in this. But then notice some of the other qualities that mark him as he goes about this endeavor. We read in verse 13 of his determination. Actually, verse 13 and verse 17. I set my heart to seek and to explore. I set my heart to know. This wasn't a casual approach. This was a determined effort. And he was thorough and balanced. In verse 13, we read that all that has been done, all the works which have been done, verse 14a, he could look at it all that had gone through it from his place as king and from his personal experiences. He could take it all in. And he was balanced. Notice verse 17. I know to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I'm going to look at it from both sides. Matter of fact, one of the commentaries, quoting from that hymn, from that folk song, I've looked at life from both sides now, from give and take. Using that, says that's a picture of what Solomon's doing. He's looking at life, he's looking at these things from both sides. He's going to examine it both from the side of wisdom and the side of madness and folly. He's determined, he's thorough, he's balanced, and he's honest. He's so honest, he's going to tell us what he thinks before he even tells us why he thinks it. In verse 13, he tells us, this is a grievous task. It's something we're afflicted with. Verse 14, vanity and striving after wind. Verse 17, striving after wind. That phrase, striving after wind, is to expand for us that phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You ever tried to catch the wind? Ever sent your children out in the backyard, says, go catch a little wind and bring it in for me. In Colorado, they sell cans of Colorado air. Colorado sunshine, too. It's great. Just pop it open, you got a sunny day. Right? You say, wait a minute, you can't catch it. Ever tried to snag the wind, corral the wind, take it in? It's impossible to do. He says, that's what all of this has been like. I'm out there trying to snag in the wind. I am striving after wind. So there's his qualifications as a philosophical scientist, his credentials and his qualities. But as we continue to look at his introduction to this scientific method, we come, secondly, to his laboratory. Where is he going to perform this scientific evaluation? Well, it's that phrase that I emphasize time and time again. I mentioned it to you before. It's under heaven or under the sun, verses 13 and 14 in our verses we're looking at. It appears again in chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 18, 20, 21, 22. I could go on and on. It's over and over again. This is the sphere. Here's his laboratory. He's going to work under the sun, everywhere the sun goes. But where does the sun go? Around the earth. It's in the sphere of the earth. This is the sphere of his experimentation. This is also, though, emphasizing for us the philosophical posture he assumes when engaging in these experiments. He's telling us, when I engaged in this experimental activity, when I went about this exercise of searching out the meaning of life through these experiences, I did it as somebody under the sun. When I did it as a naturalist, a materialist, a secular humanist, one who was looking at life as though all that really existed is what is under the sun. And he's going to honestly record the outcome of his experiments as he understood them when he experienced them. But now, I do have to note here, there's a little note here for us to catch, a little hint. For you notice in verse 13, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men. At the same time as he is recording his experiences for us and his evaluation of those experiences, at the same time, he gives us a hint that he writes as one who is looking back at what he did and evaluating and explaining what took place from a very different present posture. Now, here's the two things we have to keep in mind as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. We have to understand two things. There was the present experience of the experiments that was done as one under the sun, one who was living as though this world was the only thing that existed and nothing outside the world existed. And that's how he lived his life, and that's where he was searching for his meaning. But now he's writing as somebody looking back at what he did, but now standing as one who knows there's something more. And so he indicates for us that he has a very different posture right now. He has seen that there's something more than what is just under the sun. Listen to Derek Kidner, who's captured this. This phrase, "it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men," may sound more like bitterness than faith. But in fact, it drops in a clue to something positive which will be picked up in the final chapters. At worst, it would imply that there was sense, not nonsense, of chance behind our situation. Even if the sense were wholly daunting. You hear what he says? He's saying, he's looking back and saying, there is something of sense behind this vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is something which gives order and meaning to this. Even if I can't fully comprehend all that is there. Even if it's daunting to try to figure out what that sense is. So his laboratory is under the sun, and now he's standing back looking at what he experienced and what he experimented with, and he's recording for us his experiments. That brings us, thirdly, under this first head, to his experiments. His experiments. His experiments are going to take place in two general areas. First, works. He says, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun." Verse 14, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun." He's going to come back then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and tell us about those works, those tasks, those activities that he engaged in. So here's the general, if you want, verses 12 to 18 is an abstract of who and what he's going to do. And then in chapter 2, we begin the specifics of the experiments, the details of what took place. And the first thing he says, the first general area that I searched out was works. The second general area that I searched out is wisdom. Notice verse 17. "I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly." Ideas are to be contemplated. Questions are to be answered. Problems need to be solved. Origins need to be sought out. Consequences need to be evaluated. Wisdom is where I'm going to search next. Wisdom needs to be evaluated and searched out as an option for finding meaning in life. I think Derek Kidner is right again when he says we can assume that the wisdom he speaks of is the best thinking that man can do on his own. It is splendid as far as it goes. Nothing else will compare insofar as it goes. All right? Is everybody with me? Understand where we're going with this and how he's looking at this. It's very important that we grasp how he's looking at this and what he's recording, or we're going to get lost and we're going to find ourselves under the sun or trying to stand outside and say, "How can he say that?" And we need to realize what he's doing and how he's doing it. His qualifications, his laboratory, his experiments, and then he gives us in this abstract two constants. Two proverbs, which highlight for him constants of life under the sun. First proverb is found in verse 14. "I have seen all the works which have been done." Verse 15. "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." This is a Hebrew parallelism. Let's start with the second half, because that's the one that's most easy to really grasp. What is lacking cannot be counted. All right. Now, I know that Courtney Ham here has absolutely no jelly beans in his pocket. Would you please count the jelly beans in your pocket for me? You can't count them if there's none there. Yeah, or then modern language, excuse me. Duh. Right? You can't count what's not there. But that's the point. Count what's lacking. Count what's not there. All who are not here, raise your hand. You know, we've all done that at times. Well, that's his point. What's lacking cannot be counted. Similarly, he says, what's broken in this world, man cannot fix. We can try, we can wrestle, we can try to, but we can't take the bends out of what is crooked in this world. That's his point. That's the parable, which describes life under the sun. There are crooked and broken things which cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I would say it this way. There is something fundamentally wrong about life on earth, and there is absolutely nothing that human beings can do about it. The second proverb is verse 18. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I summarize that this way. Every step forward in the pursuit of understanding or wisdom brings increased pain. Now, this is not the common maxim, no pain, no gain. Nor is it the maxim, ignorance is bliss. We're going to see that in a minute. It is rather this, though ignorance avoids the pain of gain, all gain necessarily causes pain. In this world, when you gain in knowledge, you will increase your pain. This is true for all wisdom, but especially for worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom which has no answers, no ultimate answers for the problems, the misgivings about life. Worldly wisdom such as that which modern psychology, modern secular humanist, naturalist psychology can give, that kind of knowledge. Yes, they can identify. Yes, they can categorize. They can be very good and very accurate at categorizing and identifying the problems in this world. It's amazing the list that they can create. And they can hit it on the nose time after time after time, and then they walk away and say, there's the list. Oh, thanks. Because they have no answers. They have no ultimate, final, full answers to the problems. Oh, they have little patches and band-aids they'll put on some of the big ones. Oh, and they'll put out big statements about how to correct them all with more education or more money or more this. But they really have no final answer to the problems that they categorize. All the knowledge does is make the pain more sharp. Because they just turn up the light on the problem. Those are the two constants that Solomon is working with as he begins his experimentation. The world is broken, and man can't fix it. And every time I learn something, it increases my pain. And that brings us, secondly, to the record of his scientific search. The recording of his scientific search. And here we're going to look at verses 1 to 26 of chapter 2. First of all, he's going to begin by experimenting with pleasure. This is his works area. He's experimenting with works. Here he's going to call it pleasure. Chapter 2 in verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. In verse 10, he brings it up again. He says, all that my heart eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. Pleasure is the goal, the primary focus now in his experimentation. These things can be organized in numerous different ways. I picked up, literally every commentator I picked up organized this differently. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a good laugh, a good drink, and a good time. That's a good one. But we're going to look at pleasure. We're going to look at it under four heads: wine, works, wealth, and women. Now, he begins in verse 2 by giving us a prediction. As again, we're looking at this experimenting with pleasure. And he gives us a prediction. Really, this is a conclusion. He's already done the experiment, and now he's writing it after the fact. But it's written as a prediction. This is what I expect to find. Laughter is madness, and pleasure accomplishes nothing. So I really expect this track to go really far. I'm going to tell you up front, that's what I found, and that's where we're going to go. And verse 10, you got to realize he pursued this without any restraints. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Whatever it wanted, I gave it. And I gave it to it in full. There was no restraint. Pleasure. Now remember who's doing this. Don't forget, this is a man worth listening to. Because this is a man who's been there. He had all the qualifications and credentials to do this right. He had all the right qualities to do it. He had the right environment. He was there in the laboratory, and he pursued his experiments with his constants right at hand, and he pursued his experiment with pleasure. He began his pleasure search with wine. With wine. He says in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He said, I got into drinking, and I enjoyed it. I gave myself to it. I took it in. I don't know what kind of alcohol he had access to, but he took it in and he enjoyed it. He gave himself to it. But he stood back all the while and said, but I evaluated it. He never went to the point, one commentator pointed out, he never went to the point of drunken binging and drinking to oblivion, because then he could not have stood and watched what he did and evaluated it. He kept evaluating. He came all the way that he could, but he evaluated. And what did I gain from that? What did I get out of that? Well, alcohol may numb the pain of the mind for a time. It may help you forget for a time. But at some point, you've got to wake up. You've got to wake up. So he tried this avenue of wine. He searched it out under heaven. Solomon wrote in another occasion about wine. I just put this here for the moment that we might have something of his idea of what he thinks of the use of wine and particularly the abuse of alcohol. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35, if you want to turn there. He started with wine. He said, and maybe this is a personal experience that he's relating for us in Proverbs 23, 29 to 35, or maybe it's something he saw one of his buddies do. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Oh, my stomach. Oh, my head. Who has wounds without cause? Where did I get that bruise from? I woke up in bed and, oh, man, where did that wound? Where did I get that bump on my head? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Lying down in the middle of the sea. What a thought. Looks like a waterbed to me. Watery grave. Lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of the mast. Hey, this looks like a fun place to lie down. Let me stretch out up here. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? Then I will seek another drink. Oh, can't stand to be awake. Don't want to live there. Another drink. He searched out pleasure by searching out wine, searching out alcohol and using it to numb and to deaden. Now, I share that passage in Proverbs because I've never had alcohol. Oh, I've sipped two sips of wine, I think, in my whole life, but I've never had that. Don't need it. Don't miss it. But it's not me that's speaking these things. I'm not telling you, don't search out wine, because I never did. Well, you don't know what the benefits are. You don't know how pleasure. I'm telling you, Solomon knows. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He's painted a picture for us. Now, I saw this picture many a time in the dorm room. So I've seen that picture that he writes in Proverbs. Solomon knows what it's like. He's been there. Works. That's his next thing. Having tried wine for pleasure, he now tries work for pleasure. Verses 4 to 6 of Ecclesiastes 2. Here, one of the men, and I just had to laugh at this, he says, here we see the usefulness of the fictional association with Solomon, who built more than he did. His great building projects and clearly enumerated in the historical books. And this author keeps going back and saying, this fictional use of Solomon is really good. Well, of course it is, because it's Solomon. This is what Solomon experienced. Remember what we read about Solomon's building projects? What did he do? He built a temple that was filled with gold. He built palaces. He built public buildings. He had furnishings. His throne is known among the world as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. He planted vineyards, gardens, groves. All of these things, marks of wealth and marks of leisure time. He became a workaholic, always keeping his hands busy. I worked as a computer programmer for a number of years, and one of the most frustrating things in life was to go away from a project and then come back a year later and find out they'd thrown out your program. That they paid you all that money to build. Where'd it go? Work, 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 hours, hours, hours. It's gone. He worked, he worked, he worked, he gave himself, built these massive edifices. He tried wine, he tried works, he tried wealth, verses 7 to 8. Wealth in itself, just amassing silver and gold, treasures that belonged to kings and came from kings. Treasures that came from all the provinces of his land. He had flocks and herds that were beyond all others. Male and female slaves. He had them so long they had slaves born in his own house. He was a wealthy man. And all the comforts that wealth could buy were his. He tried women. Verse 8. And the pleasures of men, many concubines. Now, I know some of you have the New King James Version, and you're reading the New King James Version, and it says, musical instruments. Interesting difference. Well, sadly, this is the only place in the whole Scriptures that this word is ever used. And in some of the other writings that men have read, it's used in various ways. Nobody really knows what the word means or what the root word is. But when you look at the way it's attached to this other phrase, the pleasures of men, and you look up this phrase, pleasures, the word is used in is used in the Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 6 to describe sexual pleasures. The sexual pleasures, the passions of men, many concubines. Clearly, Solomon was a well-known lover. He was able to have women of all different nationalities. And he had plenty of them. 700 wives, princesses each one, if you will, and 300 concubines. I don't think it's too hard to think that he actually tried to find meaning in life through women. Wine, works, wealth, and women. What's the conclusion? Verse 9, the initial conclusion is he accomplished his experiment. He says, I became great. I increased in all these things, and my wisdom stayed with me throughout it all, helping me to evaluate what was taking place. All that my eyes desired, I gave myself to, without restraint, without hindrance, and I found pleasure. His experiment, in that sense, was a success. He had pleasure, and for his heart was pleased at all that he gained. Did you hear that? He saw and tasted the pleasure in his experiment. He found the pleasure that was in each of those things. Listen to the description that one commentator gave as he pulls all of these things together. This is what Solomon accomplished. He bends his energies to a project worthy of his aesthetic gifts. His grasp of skills and sciences and his ability to command a great establishment. He creates a little world within a world. Multiform, that is, with many varieties of forms. Harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden. Full of civilized and agreeable uncivilized delights, with no forbidden fruit or none that he regarded as such. He has had the sense for all this to avoid the rich man's boredom by strenuous activity, enjoyed and valued it for its own sake. And he has kept an appraising eye on his projects, even while in full pursuit of them. My wisdom, he tells us, remained with me. He has not lost sight of the quest, the search for meaning, which was the wellspring of it all. You see, what happens with many people is they start down this trek of experimenting with pleasure in these various ways, and they get involved in, and the pleasure that they have at the moment takes them away from the real search for meaning in life. And they think they've found it when all they've found is what they would have had without the experiment. They just found what was part of life. And they've lost sight of the fact, wait, there's more, but not Solomon. Solomon, as he pursued this, he kept his mind about him. He kept saying, I am searching for the meaning of life. Is there meaning in this? Have I accomplished something that said there's purpose and meaning in what I've done? Verse 11 gives us his evaluation then of the pleasure he found. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I exerted. I looked at all that I had done with my own hands, my own mind in building and in enjoying life. What did I find? Vanity. Vanity. Meaninglessness. And grasping the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Experiment failed. Conclusion? No meaning for life in pleasure. So, being Solomon, we might expect, he says, well, I'll take up another experiment. I'll experiment with wisdom, verses 12 to 23. I'll experiment with wisdom. Ignorance must be the problem. The meaning for life must be found in naturalist wisdom, wisdom that can be found under the sun. He pursued it as a materialist, all the search for wisdom. He did it in a repetitive, endless, purposeless world, but he did it nonetheless. And he did it in a very balanced way. Again, verse 12, he pursued wisdom. He went for deeper studies. He went for studies in a multitude of subjects. Remember, Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. He could speak of trees of all different kinds, plants, animals, birds, creeping things. He obviously knew something of the affairs of economics and the world because men and leaders from all over the world came to hear from him about wisdom. He was well read and well studied and had knowledge in all of these areas. But he said, well, wait a minute though, let me also try folly. Let me try the other side of the coin. Maybe it's just laughing at everything. Maybe it's just being a clown at every point. You know, make them laugh. That's what you got to do to really enjoy life. That's where there'll be meaning. Just have fun and be folly, foolish. Now, folly is not merely a carefree attitude and laughter. It is also pursuing everything which is opposed to true wisdom. So that would mean trying things like living as though life really doesn't matter. That would mean trying things like living as a consistent relativist. Try that for folly. Or trying to live as a consistent naturalist, a consistent materialist that really believes all that matters is feel, taste, smell, hear, and see. And then evaluate that. Evaluate that with what? With your mind? Well, no, you can't do that because it doesn't exist. It's just random atoms bouncing around up there. Well, wait a minute, now I can't even do the experiment I wanted to do. Folly quickly falls apart. But he tried folly, he tried wisdom. He tried both sides of the coin. And what did he find? Verses 13 and 14. The relative value, the practical short-term benefit. He has a pragmatic, obvious fact. Wisdom is better than foolishness. There you go. He spent all that time and he comes up with this. Wisdom is better than foolishness. Now, is that obvious or what? I think every child in this place could have told you that. Wisdom is better than foolishness. It's so obvious it's almost not worth saying. Wise people. People who have knowledge of the world, people who have a higher level of education, people who are more aware of things, have studied things, are well read about the world, they generally get on better than those who are foolish. And then he gives us this beautiful picture. Look at the picture that he uses in verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Being wise is like having the lamps turned on. Oh, well, look at the world. Or being the fool is walking around with your eyes closed. Now, what would you think if I started walking around the platform with my eyes closed? You'd probably all at some point say, please stop. I'd say, you're foolish. But he says, that's what folly is. Folly is like walking around with your eyes blocked. So wisdom is better than folly. Okay, good, thank you. Well, that's obvious because life is not a laughing matter. You can try to laugh life away, but pretty soon it just becomes a bit too bitter to laugh away. Life is more than just what I can produce and what I consume. Don't you just love being called a consumer? You're a consumer. That's all you are. You've got money in your pocket and I want to take it and you're going to buy something. You're a consumer. What a sad expression of who we really are. There's got to be more to life. Wisdom better enables a person, generally speaking, to succeed in life. It provides a sense of pleasure. That's his relative value. That's his practical short-term benefit. Wisdom is better than folly. May I just stop and make a brief application here? Listen to Solomon. Young people, be wise. Gain all the education you can. In your experiences in life, whether it's working, for a company, working with your hands, working with people of greater skill, greater knowledge. Walking with wise men, become wise. Learn from them. Learn all you can while you're young. Learn all you can. Don't waste your education. Don't waste that part of your life. Wisdom is better than folly. Don't be a fool and throw away the opportunity to get a grasp on what is being set before you and taught to you. Solomon tells us that. He's tried it. Listen to him. You won't listen to your parents. You won't listen to your pastors. Listen to Solomon. Wisdom is better than folly. Even as a worldling, he could see that. Get what you can. Don't waste your opportunities to learn. There's his experimentation with wisdom, verses 12 to 23, or actually 12 to 16. Now we come to 12 to 13. We come to verse 14, the great constant. You see, he searches out wisdom. He searches out these works. He runs through all these things. And what happens? He says, ultimately, there's something out there which stands in front of him. Look at the end of verse 14. This smacks us. It's meant to smack us. Here's the proverb. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate, one happening befalls them both. And that one thing that befalls them both, death. The end of verse 16. The wise man and the fool alike die. Build all your edifices. Smoke all your drugs. Drink all your wine. Sleep with all your women. Pursue every degree you can possibly get. And then what? You will die. And what will it all have been worth? That's his point. All that labor, all that you've given, all that you've put into it. And when he says, why then have I been extremely wise? He's talking again, looking back. He's saying, why did I give myself to wisdom as though that were the full meaning of life? Why strive just to have wisdom as though that's going to give me the meaning of life in and of itself? Remember, wisdom under the sun. He says, it's folly. Might as well have just been a fool. But he says, I can't do that because my wisdom tells me that wisdom is better than folly. The inevitable outcome is that every one of us will die, and death erases the reputation. Death erases the memory. All my degrees, all my education cannot change the fact that it will all come to an end one day. That goes for the high school dropout. It goes for the woman or the man with a bachelor's degree or the one with multiple master's degrees and PhDs. Death cannot be laughed away. Death cannot be ignored. Death cannot be solved under the sun. And then he comes to this painful evaluation. If that's all there is, verse 17, I hated life because the pleasure was mocking me. The accomplishments were mocking me because death was staring at me. I hated life. That which he had loved so much became that which was most hated by him. And then to add insult to injury, he says, not only do you die, but then when you die, everything you worked for goes to somebody else. Some fool who didn't work for it at all, and he gets it all. I did all the labor, and I built it all up, and I die, and he just gets it handed to him. Try to kick somebody when you're down. I'm already staring death in the face, and now all that I went labored for is going to go to some fool? It's going to go to somebody else who didn't labor? All those sleepless nights. Oh, young people, don't be eager to be the man in charge. You know when I have to exercise the most difficulty over my lips? One of the times is this. When somebody comes into me and says, I want to go be self-employed because I want more time for my wife and myself. When I bite my lip. Because I want to laugh. I say, wait a minute. Well, you know what it's like to be working for yourself? Oh. Those of you out there who've done this, you know. You're all smiling because you know. You can't just do 9 to 5. Then you've got to do all the taxes and everything else afterwards. And so there's all these sleepless nights, all this work, this labor, which robbed me even of the rest in life. It was grievous. It was painful. It was burdensome. And after all that, it's going to go to some fool. Somebody else is going to get it who didn't work. It's going to be handed to them because I die. And so he gives his final evaluation in verses 24 to 26. Again, standing over here looking back at that experiment, he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. You live under the sun? Then eat and drink and tell yourself your labor is good. It's good to work hard. It's good to achieve things. It's good to pursue goals and make them. It's good. So, enjoy yourself. Enjoy the pleasure that God gives you in the midst of those activities that you have to do with your hands. But then he stops. He says, but I'm standing over here now. And let me tell you something about all those good things that you have. God gave them to you. God gave them to you. Because you can't eat and you can't enjoy without him. God's the one who stands behind all this. God's the one who apportions the rewards. God's the one who gives out any enjoyment. The bottom line is this. He's saying, if you've had any pleasure or any enjoyment in your works or in your pursuits or in your, even in your sex, if you've had illicit sex and enjoyed it, it's because God is good and he designed it to be pleasurable. Because God made the world that way. So he gave it to you. It's all from him. But then look at verse 26, because this is just a hint of what's coming. He says, there is a time, there will be a place in which the righteous will get what they should get, and the wicked will get what they should get. For the person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Then what this may be saying is the person who is righteous going through these same experiences, he comes out and says, you know what? I got wisdom, knowledge, and joy in the midst of these things. But the sinner who doesn't recognize God and goes about under the sun doing the exact same things, all he's getting is something to give away to somebody else that God will give eventually to those who are good. And therefore, he says, this too is vanity. This is striving after wind. If you're living for these things, what you wanted is going to be gone. Now, by way of final application, let me just say to some of you parents, listen to Solomon, follow his example. There is a place for judiciously telling your children your sins, that they might learn from where you've been. No, I'm not saying go into all the gory details. I use the word judiciously. There is a place for judiciously helping your children avoid the path you went in because you've been there. Solomon does it. Your fellow believers might also benefit at times when there is a relationship which warrants that. But really, my most important application is this. Don't imitate Solomon. Listen to him. Listen to him. He tells us, pleasure doesn't satisfy. Pleasure doesn't satisfy. Wine is a deceiver. Work will leave you with a sore body and broken bones. calloused hands and bloodshot eyes from nights without sleep. Work will leave you with those things, but it will not ultimately satisfy. Wealth will not ultimately satisfy. We're going to come back to that because Solomon tells us it makes wings and flies away. Just watch the numbers go down on the stock market. And it's gone like that. Wealth doesn't satisfy. And women won't satisfy. They cannot. He's been there. Solomon's telling you this. Solomon's telling you this. Don't try this. He says, I've been there. It doesn't work. And wisdom, knowledge, education is not the final answer. America is made up of the world's most knowledgeable addicts. America is made up of some of the most educated fools in the world. And the troubles of the world go on. And death still stares us in the face. I plead with some of you. Listen. Listen to Solomon. And you know what? Some of you young people who've grown up in this place, you're spoiled for the world. You have parents who are praying for you. And one of the things that they're praying for you, many of them, is that you will never have any fun in your sin. And they have so worked on your conscience that when you're trying to engage in things under the sun, which you know are sin, which you know won't satisfy, but you're determined to go after them, your conscience is back there, your dad's face, your mom's face, a pastor's face, a Christian friend's face is standing there and saying, you are rebelling against your God. It's not going to be fun. Conscience is digging in at you. And every time you enjoy something good, some of you are programmed to say thank you. Oh, I can't say thank you for that. That was illicit. I can't say thank you for that. Because you know God gave it to you. Every pleasure you enjoy, God gives it to you. No, it's true. And for some of you, that's your what you consider your greatest problem. You can't be fools because you know too much. You can't enjoy pleasures in the world because you ultimately can't take credit for it. You do something great, and you think, ah! And you know, God gave you that gift. And you can't enjoy it. Because it's not yours. As much as you try to puff yourself up and look like you're something and prove to everybody you're something and take credit for it, you know in your heart and in your conscience, it's not yours. It's God's. It came from His hand. Because you know God exists and everything that you enjoy is from God, because God designed it to be enjoyable, therefore you will never be happy under the sun alone. You know, ultimately, the righteous will prosper and sinners will be judged. So I plead with you. Listen to Solomon and imitate Moses. Imitate Moses, who chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Imitate Moses. Turn your back on the world and go to the Lord Jesus Christ and find true satisfaction and purpose for living. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead with you that we would hear your voice as you speak to us through Solomon's writings, that none of us would live only under the sun, and that none of us who are your people would be caught in the trap of living as though we're living under the sun. And give us compassion for those who live in such a way as to have no hope because they are without God and only under the sun. Father, be merciful to bless your word to our hearts. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.